morning, everyone. All of you who are in one of our three doors at Lifeway Church here, either in our building right now, and we have, of course, people here. We also welcome you who may be just a home by yourself or with your family, or maybe some of you who are with a group of people who are joining us. I always want to make sure that we feel that sense of connection in all the different places we are in the strangeness of this world that we're in right now. Thank you, Rachel, for reading that passage. That is the passage that we're going to be studying this morning. I'm going to ask all of you to take a look at this story, a familiar story. So find your Bible either in the room or in your home or on your phone, physical Bible, paper Bible, or electronic, either way. But that story that she just read out of Matthew chapter 2 becomes a very, very familiar passage and storyline to all of us, right? Immediately you recognize that. You heard Diane referred to that in our worship songs this morning. And thank you, Diane, Patty, Phil, and Mark for leading in all of that as well. But in that storyline of the worshiping the king, that becomes the storyline for the morning of the magi, or sometimes we call them the wise men, or the we three kings of Orient are, right? You know the song, most of us do. That's the story that I want to kind of uncover and talk about on this Christmas, on this Sunday before Christmas. Christmas is on Friday, and we have this week to reflect, enjoy, and get ready for the remembrance of Christ coming to this world. The Advent candles have been lit all the way through, as the Lynn children and Marta have referred to over and over again, as we kind of prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. This is the beauty of this story, in this familiar story. I want you to look at that. We're going to kind of refer back to it a few times this morning. So have your Bibles open to that story. Let me explain some of the maybe not quite so well-known parts of that story, of the visit of the Magi, the visit of the wise men in that story. For you to completely understand it, there is some aspects that we need to take a look. First, I would say there's a family situation going on here. There's a dynamic of what takes place. The dynamic is that, of course, is that the parents, the earthly parents of Jesus, Mary, his mother, Joseph, his technically his earthly father in that sense, as we call him, were not from Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. They were from up north. They were from the northern tier of an area called Nazareth, in that tribal part of the land of the larger land of Israel in that way, somewhere between Jerusalem and the Sea of Galilee up north, and that small little town of Nazareth, which is referred to in Jesus' story as you get into the gospel accounts, right? But they were from there, and just to recall, make sure we all remember, why did they get called down south to Bethlehem? Because there was a census being taken. In all of the Roman world, they wanted to know how to do what? How to tax people better. That's why we do censuses most of the time, so that we can understand the crowds. They did that in their day. We do it in our day. But they were, in this case, called to their place of lineage of birth. And because they were of the line and lineage of King David multiple generations before, that was his hometown, and that's where they went. And so they went to go to that place. And of course, you know that story. They went to find a room. There was no room because so many crowds of people for the census, and they found a stable where Jesus was born. But you got to realize, too, that the story that was just read to us in Matthew chapter 2 in your Bible that you have open is actually not immediately the night of Jesus' birth. It was sometime later. We're not exactly sure how long later, but it was probably on the order of maybe as much as 2 years later. So Jesus himself physically would have been a toddler by the time that the Magi, or the wise men, came to visit in that way. But you'll find out as we get a little bit later into the story about when the Magi came, they were looking for a king, right? And they knew that it was somewhere in the region. We'll get to that in a moment as we get in this. But ultimately, eventually, Jesus' family, Mary and Joseph, brought the child first to Egypt and then ultimately back to Nazareth. He was not raised in Bethlehem, But this is where the visit of the Magi took place. So who are these Magi? That's the kind of the next important part of the story. They are from the east. They are literally across the desert land of the, you know, the Arabian Peninsula, essentially, that long stretch of sandy desert that they came from. And how in the world would these men come from such a far distance to come to a little town of Bethlehem, right? Well, it's because the trade routes that had developed in those days had really allowed for the trading of goods crossed over even long distances of desert land. Same as what would be true today. Now, we have a different understanding of the world, but they still had trade routes. And in the middle of those trade routes, they not only exchanged goods, but they exchanged literature, they exchanged ideas, they exchanged knowledge of certain kinds of things. And these three wise men, sometimes they're called the three kings, they really were not kings. They were essentially astrologers. They were studiers of literature. They had gained a grasp of what was going on in the world. And when holy literature was exchanged to their culture, they began to read it as well. What was the holy literature? Well, it was the Old Testament. It was the prophetic words of what we know of as the Old Testament, Isaiah and Micah and Hosea. And they read these things and they said something was about to happen. And these were noble, respected men who had said, we want to discover what God might be doing in this world. We don't really know their full belief religiously, but we do know they had an amazing respect for the literature of the scripture. And they said, something is about to take place. And so they knew there was a star. We'll talk about that in a moment. But in that sense, they took a long, long journey that happened over extended multiple weeks to find and seek an answer that they read in the scripture. And so they crossed that desolate Arabian Peninsula, sandy land, to arrive. So then they got there, they found a king, an earthly king, and his name was Herod, or we know him historically as Herod the Great. So who is this guy in this story of Matthew chapter 2? Well, Herod the Great was really what you might call an Idumean. He was sort of a partial Jew. Ethnically, he was partially Jewish. He was partially Arab through the lineage of both of his parents. But he was enough of a Jew that the Roman government, who had occupied all of Israel — Israel was not a nation of itself at that time. It was not ruled by just those national borders. It was ruled by the Roman Empire. And so in that case, they would put someone local to be the complete king of that region. Jewish Israel was a bit unique than some of the other parts of the world in the fact that they were allowed as Jewish people to have their worship, but they were subject to the Roman Empire. There was a lot of craziness going on in that way. But by putting Herod there, who had a little bit of a Jewish flavor to him, but was in absolutely no way really Jewish in his worship in that way, they felt like they could rule. But Herod the Great ruled 40 years, and he ruled with a great iron fist in that way. And they called him the Great, not because he was necessarily a nice guy. There was some sort of positive kinds of things that took place. One of them was he was an incredible builder. Having been in ruling for 40 years, the nation or the region had reached a great sense of sort of economic prosperity, but he had also built many things. He built, you know, water wells, he built stadiums, he built fortresses, he built theaters, and he also, in the Jewish world, most famously rebuilt the temple. The temple of worship for the Jewish people. Now again, let's not fool ourselves. He was a pagan man. He had no problem building pagan shrines as well. But the Jewish people were at least somewhat satisfied that this kind of a perverted sort of a semi-Jewish kind of a guy, at least rebuilt their temple in that way. But kid you not, as we said, he was a man who ruled with an iron fist, and he was not going to allow other things to take place. And that's a part of the storyline. See, the prophecy now would be the next thing. What's this prophecy of a coming king that these wise men, these magi, sought for? What was that all about? You see, throughout history of the Jewish people, and we've been studying this all fall, they knew that God would at some point send a Messiah or a rescuer, a savior who would come redeem the people Israel. That's a term when you study your Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, that keeps being brought up over and over and over again. All the way back to early in the fall this last year, we talked about God would send a rescuer, Genesis 3. God would send a sacrifice, Genesis 22. God would send someone, we studied last week, Isaiah 53. He would come, a rescuer, a king would come in that way, but we're not sure how. And so these magi would study the prophets of Isaiah with complete intrigue, and Micah with complete intrigue, and Hosea with complete interest and intrigue, trying to discover and point out there. Matthew, the book of Matthew, the story we look at this morning alone, has over a dozen times referred to the prophecies of the coming king. Matthew, in his day, wrote back in time and said, look what these ancients said would come. And we see it 60 times throughout his entire gospel where he quotes Old Testament prophecy. They were very in tune with the fact that God had been saying, I would come, I would do this, I would deal with this, and quote it over and over and over again. The Messiah will come. And as I said, those scriptures that had been written from the ancient time had been passed now to trade routes throughout the Roman world, including all parts of the Arabian Peninsula, to the point that these magi went, this prophecy's real. And we want to discover it. So that's the prophecy of the coming king. What about the prophecy of the star? Where does that come in? Now, on our building, as a part of our lighted tour that we come, we have a last scene, or one of the last scenes in front of our building. In fact, those of us who are in the building this morning had to come in the side door because the front of the building is a manger scene. At the top of the manger scene is a star that sits on that. We're familiar with that star that's there. We know that part of the story, but let me help you understand that was a bit prophetic as well. Now, some of us would say, well, I know what it was. And there's been all kinds of discussions historically. It was, what was that star? Was it a supernova? Tomorrow night, my understanding, if I read Google correctly, tomorrow night, Jupiter and Saturn are going to make some kind of a closeness of something. And we're going to see something a little unique. I don't know what it is. In the great Northwest tomorrow night, I'm actually pretty sure we're not going to see anything. I think tomorrow night it's going to be cloudy. So somebody else in the world will have to look at it other than us. But in that way, some people say, well, it was a supernova. Honestly, we don't have a clue. But here's what I really would tell you that I really think is true about that projection. In the books of Exodus and Numbers, when the people of Israel were walking through the desert land, it said that there was a pillar of a cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. And the people of God were to follow the glory of God. They didn't see God. They saw his Shekinah glory. Whatever this was, God in a miraculous and amazing way allowed the glory of God to shine above the prophetic fulfillment of the Messiah, the king coming into this world. There is a bit of a prophetic word in Numbers 24 that says a star will rise out of Jacob. But the bottom line is it was certainly the glory of God. So that was the prophecy of the star. What about the prophecy of Bethlehem itself? We find that in the book of Micah, the Old Testament prophet, who lived alongside Isaiah in Micah 5:2, and it says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Pretty plain and straightforward. And so these wise men who would come to look for this one knew that, number one, a king would be born, a Messiah king would come, and he would be, and we would follow his shining star, his glory, and somehow it would be in the region somewhere around Bethlehem. And so where did they go? They went to find him and first sought for Herod. But they came and they asked this crazy question. "Hey, we're here to look, Herod, who is called what? The king of the Jews." That's what Herod was called. And so they went to the king of the Jews and said, "We're here to find this one who is called the real king of the Jews in the lineage of kingdom, of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom that God has laid out in the prophetic books there." Most of us, when we think about a king, you know, and now Americans, again, we struggle with this concept of a kingdom and a king. Because we think democratically, right? We get to vote on leaders in that way. And so you really have to put yourself in a totally different mindset when you think about this kind of a kingdom that's there. This is a kingdom by this lineage who's not appointed by vote or mankind, but they're appointed by God himself. And guess what? When God appoints them, nobody changes that. We don't vote them out of office. That's why monarchies, the term monarchy, becomes such an amazing term in many parts of the world, but especially in Europe. And most of us might be able to think up and conjure up, and we have some British citizens who are part of our church, but might be able to conjure up something about monarchies in that way. And to be honest with you, when you follow the lineage of the monarchies, why did they carry, of even the British monarchies, those that we might be a little bit more familiar with, or even French monarchies, why did they hold on to that power? Because they were technically supposed to have been appointed by the Almighty God. You don't come in and mess that up. And the coronation of a king or a queen was such a monstrous deal because it's literally the heavens themselves come and put their hands on this person to become the king or the queen of England, and they run the church in that way. Now we humanly now say, it just doesn't really work that way. And politically, we would agree. But you need to understand the mindset of the Magi when they came and they say, "We're looking for the king of the Jews." It kind of, in a sense, puts you up for why this was such a conflicting issue for Herod. But let's move on. They brought gifts, and we know the gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they were there to reflect the life of this king. The three gifts that were there, gold, we know, valuable, the most valuable element that we've always known forever throughout history. Frankincense, which is a resin used at the altar of worship in the book of Exodus. And myrrh, which is a sap that was also used as sort of an incense and perfume as a part of worship. They were all expensive in that way. There are some people, and I believe this is really probably true, that believe that, quite frankly, Mary and Joseph used these gifts as a part of the monetary things that they needed to carry out the journey that they were about to take, first to Egypt and then later on back to Nazareth in that way. It supported them as refugees. And by the way, we probably all know this, but you know, we love to sing the songs, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." And we always, in every one of our mantles, if you've got a nativity set with more than three kings, you're all messed up, right? Well, actually, no. There was probably far more than three. We know for a fact they travel with a large entourage. And the three kings really only come out of the sort of the idea of the fact that they had three gifts, right? And it's okay. my nativity scenes, my wife and I, we only have three kings too. But you can now on sing, we a whole bunch of kings of Orient are. You can do it what you want to with that song. But the sad part of the story is, at the end of it all, they went to a jealous Herod, and they asked him the question, where is this king of the Jews? Herod played the game. Oh, I want to worship him too. You tell me where he is. And they went through the story. Read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 2. And they, of course, eventually found him, but escaped because in a dream they found out God really revealed to them, do not go back to Herod. And they went another route. And so Herod himself, being the kind of a person he was, said, I don't want another king. I'm the monarch here. Nobody else is supposed to be in my place. And he had all the children, under 3 years old or so, murdered in that whole region. Maybe as many as 30 children. And so what did they do, Mary and Joseph? The wise men, they went back to their place, and Mary and Joseph, it says, escaped to Egypt. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, a prophetic word in that way. Let me deal with a few minutes the application of this pretty familiar story that I see. And I think there's really only a couple pieces here that are highlighted for me. I think in this story what I find is, number one, the vulgarity of the world. We look at this story as a beautiful story of the three magi, the multiple magi who came and bearing the three gifts, right? And it is a cool story, and we sing songs about it. And you put it on your manger scene, on your tabletops, and that sort of thing. But the real part of this story is in the glory of following the star and the glory of God. In the middle of all that is a vulgarity that I don't think you can really explain. There's an earthiness to it all. There's a violence to it all. There's an impurity, I think, that just resonates through all of that. You've got gifts under your tree. Actually, we do. I don't know if you do or not. Patty and I, just a couple days ago, decided we have fun with Christmas. We love Christmas. But our tree is now surrounded with gifts, of which 3/4 of them are for our 8-month, now 9-month-old granddaughter. And that's completely okay, and she's going to be totally clueless. But we're going to have a ball. But in the middle of all of those Christmas gifts around the tree, which are very representative, by the way, of the Magi, the story of the Magi and the gifts that they gave, and the beautiful light displays that we have in our house. We also have this beautiful light show that you drive through. Alvin announced this earlier. We did have a little wind last night, so we had a little have to redo a couple trees today. But in that sense, the beautiful lights that there are, the beauty of Christmas and the lights that are out there. And it's some of you have even got the displays of these wise men. What I find that I enjoy about putting lights out and displays out is that I love to put out lights on the darkness of Christmas season in the Northwest or in the Northern Hemisphere, because it brings a joy out of ugliness. It brings a sense of joy. Now, granted, it's a physical display of all of that, but it brings a sense of joy out of ugliness. And what's the ugliness? The ugliness is that Jesus' birth and the Magi's visit caused a genocide to take place in a community. And can you imagine? Can you imagine? It's like in the city of Federal Way or in South King County, if all of a sudden somebody claimed and looked for a king that they ordered by legal ordinance of the leader of our area that all children, all baby boys under a certain age, had to be completely eliminated from the face of the earth. That's not a great story. That's why I use the term, there's a vulgarity that comes about. I was looking for the right word, and I had multiple English words that I was thinking of to describe this, but I believe this story describes the vulgarity of this world that has persisted since the fall of man. And it certainly carried through even to the story of the birth of baby Jesus when they had waited so long for him. That's why last Sunday's message that Don Turner preached out of, is Isaiah 53, is the coming of the one who would come would be the sacrificial lamb. Why? Because this is a vulgar world. It's a destructive world. It's impure and violent in every way. And it's an offense to the holy God. That's why next week's message is out of Luke chapter 2, the latter part of that, when these two people saw the coming of Jesus, Simeon and Anna. In Simeon's case, and this is a story we're going to study next week, you can read ahead. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. And at the latter part of that, he says, a sword will pierce your heart. There's a violence to that. There's a rescue attempt that comes in the case of a violent world. That's why 2 weeks from now, the story that we're going to bring up as we begin, 2 weeks from today, that we're going to begin the series of messages through the January and February and March months out of the storyline of the Gospels of Jesus' life, ministry, and moving around in that part of the world, this story that you can read for yourself. There's that first one we're going to launch is when John the Baptist at his baptism looked up and saw Jesus. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the vulgarity of the world. I read an article last night. And this is not a political bias of any kind. It's just a real story. That news item came out. You can read it for yourself very simply on any of the news feeds, that the overdose drug deaths in the city of San Francisco have way beyond exceeded any they've ever had in that city before. In the calendar year to this point, at the time of the writing of this article, which is just like a day or so ago, there had been 621 deaths, drug-related overdose deaths in the city of San Francisco alone. That's up from the same time last year from 173. 173 to 621. And in the article, they said I misread that. It is way up from last year, but the COVID deaths, there are 173. The drug overdose deaths are 621 in that same time. And again, I'm not making a political statement here, but they're also said in the 621 deaths, how many more would it have been drug-related deaths if it had not been for more than 3,000 times when they brought in Narcan, which is essentially another drug that sort of helps rescue people from a drug overdose who are about to die. 3,000 of those plus 621 deaths just this calendar year. I say that to say we're in a dying world. We're in a violent world. And the King who came moved into this violent, vulgar, earthy, impure world. And what's the only way out? Would be my second application. I think it's an application we see in this story of Matthew 2. That there is a holiness in our worship of the real King, the real God, the real appointed one, anointed one. The anointed one was not Herod the Great. The anointed one was not some other human being that came along. The anointed one in this vulgar world could only be the Holy One who comes from the Almighty, who is the Almighty, who came into this world. And ultimately, the story of the Magi is the fact that whether they even totally recognize this personally or not, is that they had this acknowledgement of the only holy, real, true one. And these Magi, it says, bowed and worshiped him. I'm still fascinated by what they said to Herod. We have come to worship the King of the Jews. We read that we're going to find him by following this glorious star, the glory of God. Where can we find him? And they went to the monarch, King Herod, appointed by Rome, who had no clue, of course. And ultimately they found him in the simple place in Bethlehem, the home in Bethlehem. And they bowed and they worshiped the holy God. I did not put this on your screen, but I want you to write and consider the fact. I'm going to give you three verses, two that I'm going to put on the screen, but one of them is in Philippians chapter 2, that it says this. In chapter 2, this incredible passage that I absolutely love. Philippians 2, 6 through 11, this Jesus who being in the form of God and the very nature of God did not regard his equality something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, putting on the very nature of a servant and becoming in human likeness. And being found as appearance of man, he, Jesus, the holy God, humbled himself even to the point in obedience to death, even death on the cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Shekinah glory that's bestowed upon this holy God. And the only way out of the vulgarity of this world is recognizing the only thing that is truly real and lasting. And that's the holiness of God found in Christ. So I think there's that vulgarity, which is complete disgust and unholiness, literally finally outshined by the holiness of this Almighty God. So there's questions to ask here. I think a simple question. Have you ever come to know that Jesus was that kind of king? Or have you ever known that? If you've known Jesus only in the storybooks and the storylines and never understood the holiness of this Almighty God, then I really think you've missed the point. My wife and I have a nativity set in our home, one of the many, but it's a beautifully German carved one. It's my favorite. Because the faces of these Magi are actually older guys that you can see sort of a wornness of life and deterioration of life who come and humbly bow before this noble, holy God. They recognize the king over the vulgarity, not just over the world's vulgarity, but most importantly, over my vulgarity. You might have said, well, I know Jesus is the Savior, Jesus. But have you ever recognized him the king? You say, well, I want him to be king of the world. But do you want him to be king of your life? Your vulgarity, your earthiness, your secrets, your impurities, your dark corners of your own heart, and all the worn out parts of your own life. That's the only way that this Jesus king can make a difference in any of your lives. I think left to ourselves, we would really love, if you just left us humanly to ourselves, what we want is a king, sort of a ruler who would come and make life better so I can choose to go and live life like I want to. The problem is, if you go out and live in the niceties of your own life, let me tell you what's really destined for you. It's a continuation of the vulgarity and the earthliness and the shatteredness of life. That's not who this King Jesus is. You come and you bow to the holiness of God. That's not who the wise men came to worship. And that's not who we can come to worship if you expect anything to change in your own life. So the second question, when did you come to lay down your life to worship this King? Or have you ever? Have you ever? Have you ever? The greatest kingdom battles, I think, that we face in this life are not government lockdowns, as much as I can't stand them, to be honest. And it's not restrictive living, as much as I can't stand that either. And it's not even health constraints, as much as I get discouraged by that. The greatest kingdom battle, I've discovered, is with me. The greatest kingdom battle you're going to discover is with you. That's the story of the wise men. I'm going to challenge you to do something. I'm going to challenge you this week as you prepare for Christmas. Christmas Day on Friday, Christmas Eve on Thursday night. Alvin's already pointed out we've got these two services. Two of them are going to be streaming only, 7 and 9 p.m. West Coast time. Streaming only, not in the building. It's 7 and 9 here on the West Coast. But also in person, 5 and 11. They're going to be beautiful, and we're going to be careful and do all the things we need to do. But before you go to Christmas Eve, I want you to read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. That's a major part of the lighting of the final candle. Because the latter part of that verse in verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is, the holiness of God came flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. We finally get to see the same star, His Shekinah glory, glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I'm going to read that passage during our Christmas Eve service, but I want you to read it for yourself on your own, John chapter 1, and I also want you to read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. I put this in the interview this week. It'll be out there this week in our newsletter that goes out. That's my assignment to you. John 1, Colossians 1, but especially Colossians 1, 15 to 20. In that final part of that verse, we've memorized that for in verse 15. God, the Son, is the visible image of the invisible God. We've talked about that the whole fall. But verse 19 of that same verse, that same chapter says, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness," God's fullness, "dwell in Him," Christ, "the glory of God. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things." Reconcile the vulgarity and the unholiness of all of this, and you and me reconcile to Himself, whether things on earth or things in the heaven, by making peace through His blood is shed on the cross. Colossians 1. Read it for yourself as you prepare for Christmas Eve and for Christmas. Early in the service, I had my daughter and my wife and Phil and Mark lead us in that beautiful song, "Behold Our God." And I love that song because it's always reminiscent. It's not so much a Christmas song, but it's reminiscent to me of the wise men who kind of behold our God, behold our King, seated on the throne. But right now, as a part of our worship on this Christmas week, as a part of this story of the wise men, we're going to sing what probably I'm going to have Diane and Patty sing for us, maybe what is the greatest Christmas song ever. And it's the beautiful song, "O Holy Night." I want you to sing if you want to, or just close your eyes if you want to. But I want you to think about those questions. Have you literally been able to come before this holy God and bow before Him and worship the only real thing, lasting thing that's ever come into this world? And that is Jesus Christ. Join.
Dear Savior. Christ was born.
Shall cease. Hymns of joy.
ask our crowd in this room to stand. And I want you, even at home or wherever you're at, if it's appropriate, stand. But more than anything else, I want you to bow your heads. The story of the Magi is literally all about the recognition of something that's ultimately and finally holy and real. As we reflect, even in using this song, this incredible song, to describe that, prayerfully, I want you to think about the last chorus of that piece of music. Fall on your knees, or hear the angels' voices. O night divine, O night holy, in the middle of the vulgarity and chaos and ugliness and violence and perversion of this world, God Himself made His presence amongst us, and you and I, by faith, get to join that holy God. Thank you, God, for allowing us, and right now in each one of our own hearts, we want to present to you, we don't have gold, frankincense, and myrrh, but we have our lives. I want to offer my life to you, dear God, because we know that you make it right again. Thank you for your presence in this world, and thank you for the opportunity to have your presence in our hearts. In the name of Jesus, we pray.